Today we're on lesson 10 in our series on the King James Bible. This is that mini-series that we're doing on the history of the Bible. We're actually spending 3 weeks just talking about where does the King James Bible come from? Where do the modern translation Bibles come from? If we understand this section of history, we really understand why we have all these different Bibles out there today that say all these different things. This is the timeline we started with last week. We'll just kind of use that as our review from last week. Last week we talked about the different empires that were forecasted there by Daniel's interpretation of the dream. We've seen specifically how that when the Israelites came back from captivity, there was those scribes doing the copying of the Word of God. We've seen the Grecian Empire and their influence on the world as they began to Hellenize the world and to make the world to become Greek. We also seen in Alexandria, Egypt. We're going to be talking about these today. The Septuagint was put together, and then we also have these Greek philosophers that made the Word of God subject to what they wanted it to say. Origen and his Hexapla are also going to be mentioned, so remember those from last week in our study. We've seen the persecution of the early church by the Jews, and then we also took a brief look at the persecution of the early church by the Roman Empire itself, going up to the year 311 A.D., That's where we're going to pick up this week in 312 A.D. We're going to talk about Constantine, the new church, the Bibles that they had put together. We're going to talk about Jerome and the Latin Vulgate. We're going to talk about the Dark Ages, this period through here where Rome had such an oppressive hold upon the church and upon the nations of the world. And we're going to get into talking about the plague that hit throughout the land of Europe, just hundreds of thousands of people that died. John Wycliffe, the Bible that he put together, and then also the Lollards, the people that were saved as a result of John Wycliffe's English Bible. What we've seen throughout what we just talked about, our review, how that Satan has been confronting the church, whether we're talking the Old Testament, whether we're talking the New Testament church, how that he's been attacking it, trying to oppose the people, trying to oppose God's word from going forth. We're going to see he's going to shift his device or his tactics a little bit this week and then continue on as before. In Genesis 3:1, we read the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field. And that's what he's actually going to use here at the beginning of our lesson today. He's going to attack with subtlety. That means simply to be clever or indirect. And I like the word sneaky because that's what he was doing. He was deceiving the people in the way that he was going to go forward. He was going to attack now with a counterfeit church. It was a church that was supposedly Christian, but in reality it was not. It has that outward form of Christianity, but inside it's not. This church gets its start with Constantine. Constantine becomes the emperor after a battle in 312 AD. Before that battle, he gets a vision of a cross in the sky, and here's this voice that says, "By this sign, you shall conquer." That night, he also dreams a dream and is told supposedly by Jesus to use this sign in battle so that he guarantee his conquer in his battle that he was going to have. Constantine, soon after having this victory, baptizes his army and declares them all to be Christians and himself to be Christians. And this is that start of that false Christian church that we were talking about in our introduction. We know from reading our Bibles that baptizing yourself and calling yourself a Christian does not make you a Christian. The Word of God would tell us that. What are some proofs maybe that we could look at that Constantine truly did not become a Christian? Afterwards, we see he retained the title of Pontifex Maximus, which was a pagan priesthood title. We also see this Arch of Triumph, a victory of Constantine that was built. And at its dedication, they have sacrifices to false gods like Apollo, Diana, and Hercules. We also see that Constantine has the Christians to get joined together with the non-Christians in observing a day of sun worship. And that's what Constantine goes forward. These are just some of the proofs that we could look at. This is an actual photo of the ark that they had constructed. And you know, you see these in other places throughout Europe as well. Signs of the victory that he had. They sacrificed to pagan gods when this was dedicated. Just some of the things that we would point to today as further proofs that Constantine really did not become a Christian. And I ran across this week, and I just thought this was really important to our study today. In 1878, this cardinal, his name was Cardinal Newman, put together this huge essay. He's in his 70s at this time. It's a 445-page essay called The Development of Christian Doctrine. And in this, we see that Cardinal Newman is an important figure in the religious history of England in the 19th century, that he was known nationally by the mid-1830s. This huge article dealt with a lot of different topics, but in this article he puts together one paragraph very relevant to our study today. Now realize this is Roman Catholicism writing this. This was actually published by Notre Dame Press. In 1878, Cardinal Newman wrote that Constantine, who we just talked about, he took known pagan practices, things that were from false worship, and he brought them into the Catholic Church and married them together with things that we might recognize as being Christian today. The name of Jesus, for example. So he took pagan things and he married them together with Christianity. Just to read that paragraph, and this is just a little bit wordy, it says, in the course of the 4th century, Constantine, in order to recommend the new religion, that's that new church that he just started, the new religion to the heathen, to the unsaved people in his city, transferred into it the outward ornaments or appearances to which they were already accustomed to. In other words, he took things that the pagans, the heathen people, would recognize in their false worship, and he brings them into the church. There was a long list of things. I summarized it just a little bit, such as images or idols, temple saints, burning of incense, vestments, which are the holy clothes that they would wear, holy water, and burning of candles. He went on to say these are all of pagan origin, and they are supposedly sanctified by them being adopted into the Catholic Church. In other words, they admit that these things all are pagan, but somehow they were made holy and okay because they joined them and brought them into the Catholic Church. Some of those things we would see today. We see the idols that are in the Catholic Church. We see the holy clothes, the vestments that they would wear, the holy water, the burning of candles, the burning of incense, the temple saints. This is a statue of Peter that's there in Rome. And the people come by and they either rub or kiss his feet as a matter of good luck. And you can see so many people have gone through, you can't even tell that's a foot anymore. The other foot is almost worn away as well, but you can still barely make out there's toes on it. And I pulled up some video clips of this. There's people passing by. They didn't stop, say a prayer or anything else. They just gave it a rub for a good look. Just very sad, but this is what we see in Catholicism even today. And these were the things that Cardinal Newman wrote in 1878, how that Constantine had married the two together, Christianity with the pagan rituals. Apostle Paul warned that there would be those that would have that form of godliness, but that they would deny the true power of God. 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And what is the power of God that they would deny? The gospel of Jesus Christ. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And this certainly is a false gospel. Like I said, you don't just baptize your men and call them Christians. It's through the gospel of Christ. But this warning here in Galatians says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So certainly a false gospel, a false church. And we would see that Rome now, supposedly a Christian church, needs a Bible. They have a choice here. Which choice would they take? Which Bible would they choose? Maybe more accurately, which Bible fit their beliefs? We just seen what their beliefs were. Would they want the pure text out of Antioch that we talked about last week? Many of those letters originating from Paul right out of Antioch. Or would they want the corrupted Bibles that we talked about last week in Alexandria, Egypt, the Septuagint, these men that had gone through, these philosophers, and had actually put their ideas, their philosophies into the Bible itself? Well, it's not very hard to figure out which way they would go. They would turn to Alexandria. They were already great trading partners with Alexandria. They both had that love for philosophy. And now they would have one more thing in common. Constantine actually orders 50 Bibles from Alexandria. And that's very important because we're going to see that two of those Bibles still exist today. So everything is fitting into the pieces of where we get these families of Bibles from. So we've seen that Satan has set up his counterfeit church, a false Christian church, and now he also has his counterfeit Bibles in place, these Bibles that have been corrupted coming out of Alexandria. We've been working through this slide throughout this series of lessons. Today we've been talking about the Alexandrian family of Bibles. Today specifically, when we talk about the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, those are two of those 50 Bibles that Constantine ordered from Alexandria that still exist today. We're also going to talk about the Latin Vulgate. And last week we talked about the Septuagint, that 72 translators. and the hexapla by Origen. We're going to refer back to those today because we're actually going to see those in our lesson as well for today's study. So kind of keep that in mind as we go through. Before we actually look at the manuscripts, I wanted to hit a couple of different verses. As we went through our study several weeks ago, we ran across a couple of these passages. In John chapter 7, chapter 8, we read how that there's that woman that was caught in adultery. But the thing we brought up was the fact that many of the Bibles had these footnotes in there that said, you know what? We don't think these 12 verses really belong in your Bible. And some of the Bibles actually went so far they didn't include them as footnotes. They actually included them right up in the text itself. But what do these footnotes say? These notes say that the older manuscripts didn't include these 12 verses, that the earliest or the most ancient manuscripts or the best manuscripts did not include these 12 verses. They were calling into question, should they even be in your Bible? We see the NASB has the note that later manuscripts actually add in these 12 verses. And that's a serious charge because we know you're not supposed to take away or add to the Word of God. And look at what the New King James says. These 12 verses are bracketed by the NU text as not original. That's the same thing as saying they added them in later. But it does go on to say that they are present in over 900 of the different manuscripts. The second set of verses that I want to talk about, and this fits in, so keep this in mind as we go through this review. We see some of these are footnotes, some of these are not. They're actually included right up in the text. This is the last 12 verses of the book of Mark. It's Mark 16, 9 through 20. We see again some of these references. The notes say the earliest manuscripts don't contain these 12 verses. The earliest, the most reliable manuscripts, the most ancient manuscripts are said not to contain them. And the New American Bible actually goes on to say this longer ending, these 12 extra verses, are found in some less important manuscripts. The NASB again says that they were added in later. And the New King James has a little different note here. It talks about the NU text. It actually calls these out by name, the Bibles that we're going to look at. It says the Sinaiticus does not have them, and neither does the Vaticanus, these two Bibles. It does say that nearly all other manuscripts of Mark actually contain them. But as we're going to see, this note here regarding Sinaiticus not having these verses is actually a half-truth, and I'll show you that when we get to it. This is Vaticanus manuscripts. It was actually discovered in 1448 AD. Now, if you remember, we were just talking about the 300s. So this thing actually went hidden for over 1,000 years in the library at the Vatican. They lost track of it. They didn't know they had it. 1,000 years later, somebody runs across and says, look what we found. It's the Bible. This is one of those oldest existing manuscripts today. It was found in the Vatican Library. This is one of those manuscripts, one of those two, that Westcott and Hort used to put together their Greek text. And we know that the Jehovah's Witness went on to use that to put together their Bible. A few notes here. First of all, portions of this manuscript are said to have been collated by several different scholars. Numerous errors were made in that process, that there are plenty of amateur faults found throughout as they went through marking up these manuscripts. And does everybody see these double dots? And actually even here in the bottom when they're there. Those are interesting as well. It says, unusual small horizontal aligned double dots. There are 795 of these counted throughout this manuscript, maybe another 40. These U-malt marks are places where they were uncertain about the text. They had some type of question or uncertainty, would go through and mark up this manuscript and say, you know what, we've got questions about these verses. We're not sure they really belong. And I found that to be an interesting number because if you remember from our study from the New King James Bible, how many of those footnotes did they have in there saying the NU text says this? We call into question whether or not these verses should be in your Bible. It was nearly 800 as well. So it certainly fits that they would have all these questions actually marked in these texts. And this one here, we just looked at it a few moments ago in John chapter 8, those 12 verses that were called into question. What do we see right here? Two marks right there as well. Those verses are all being called into question on this manuscript because somebody went through and marked it up saying, we're not sure these should actually be there. Next, we want to look at the Sinaiticus manuscript discovered in 1859. And the reason I have a map up there is to show you where it was discovered. Over here is where we would believe Mount Sinai to be as the Israelites came out of captivity, whether they crossed here, they crossed the Red Sea, and they went into Mount Sinai in Arabia, according to the scriptures, and there we would find evidence, a charred mountaintop, a split rock, many other different evidences there we don't have time to get into today. where many people believe to be the true Mount Sinai. Roman Catholicism would hold a different view. They believe when the Israelites came out of slavery, they traveled down here to the wilderness of the Red Sea in this peninsula area, and there they believe to be the true Mount Sinai to the point they actually built a monastery. This is that monastery. It's called St. Catherine's, and they believe that to be Mount Sinai there. So, of course, when we find a manuscript in this monastery, what else are we going to call it but the Sinaiticus, because it was supposedly found right there in this monastery. But look at the date, 1859. So this thing went missing for over 1,500 years before it was discovered. This is a screen capture of that manuscript. A man named Manning Metzger wrote that Scribe B was a poor speller and Scribe A wasn't much better. He's documenting where these men had gone through and made notes in the manuscript and written over in places. It says Scribe A had made some unusually serious mistakes. Scribe B was characterized as careless and illiterate. He goes on to say, and this is important, remember from last week, that a study at the British Museum in 1938 found the text had undergone several corrections. Somebody had been going through making corrections on it. It says the source of these alterations was a very ancient manuscript, Origen's copy of the Hexapla. Remember, we just talked about that last week. He believed that Jesus was a created being. He didn't believe that anybody would go to hell. Everybody would eventually go to heaven, even Satan himself. He believed in reincarnation, many different false ideas. His Hexapla is the evidence that they would say this is what was used to actually correct and go through and make changes in this manuscript. Some additional notes regarding this manuscript, the Sinaiticus. Tirschendorf is the man that actually discovered this manuscript in the monastery, and he himself counted 14,000 and 800 places where they had gone through and made corrections in this manuscript, for almost 15,000. Dr. Scrivener says the codex is covered with alteration brought in by at least 10 different revisers, some of them systematically spread across all the pages. And remember the notes we'd had before we looked at these? This is that 12 verses at the end of Book of Mark. It says it's omitted in the Sinaiticus, but it was originally there and has been erased out of that manuscript. Remember I told you that was kind of a half-truth because the New King James Bible said it didn't exist in either? Somebody actually went through and removed those verses out. John Burgeon said on many occasions, 10, 20, 30, even 40 words are dropped from this manuscript. Letters, words, even whole sentences are frequently written twice over or began and immediately canceled. And one other comment here, between these two different manuscripts, the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, it's easier to find two verses that disagree with each other between the two manuscripts than it is to find two verses that wholly agree with each other. That's how much these two manuscripts were different. Finally, in closing out this topic, we want to see some additional comments by John Burgeon. John Burgeon was one of those few people that ever got to sit down and look at both these manuscripts at length, and he was alive during the time when the Sinaiticus was actually discovered. He says, we suspect that these two manuscripts are indebted for their preservation. The reason they still exist today is solely to their evil character. Regarding the Vaticanus, it says the one eventually found its way 4 centuries ago into a forgotten shelf in a library. And regarding the Sinaiticus, while the other, after the ingenuity of several generations of critical correctors, people making changes, eventually got deposited in a waste paper basket. Supposedly, that's where this manuscript was actually discovered. We talked about those comments that the New Modern Bibles like to put in the footnotes. These are those most ancient manuscripts. These are those best early Greek manuscripts. These are those most reliable manuscripts. I mean, all these changes, all the corruption that we see, how are these manuscripts even trustworthy at this point? Next, we want to talk about Jerome's Latin text. We talked about the Latin Vulgate there at the beginning, that common language. In 382 AD, Pope Damasus went to Jerome, one of his monks, and commissioned him. He says, I want a new Latin Bible. There was an old Latin Bible, and I couldn't help but think about how they wanted that New King James Bible. I think it's the same type of situation. The old Latin is said to be trustworthy and okay. This new Latin put together by Jerome in 405 AD is believed to be corrupt because of its sources. It was after he finished putting together this new Latin Vulgate, the Pope made it so you couldn't make any translations of any other Bible. This was the only authorized Bible to be out there. If you were found to have another Bible, you could be tortured. You could have your property confiscated, you could be put to death, you could be excommunicated from the church. Council of Trent went on to further talk about this. They said no one is to dare or presume to reject it, talking about the Latin Vulgate, the new one, under any pretext whatsoever. Next, we want to talk about the Dark Ages. It's that period of time on your outline there, labeled as the Dark Ages, from around 400 to 1500 AD. We've seen how that Rome has their corrupt church. We see how that they have their corrupt Bibles. What we need to also see is the total control that they wielded over all the different nations in their day. They kept the Word of God to themselves. You couldn't read the Word of God and know the truth for yourself. So whatever they said was law. You do what we say, or we will excommunicate you, we'll put you to death, we'll put you in prison, we'll confiscate your property. They had total control in their day, and that's just the way Satan wants it. You know, believe somebody to tell you the truth, and everybody goes to hell because it was a false gospel. We already seen that. What are these slides describing? On the left, King Henry II was whipped by order of the Pope. Can you imagine the President of the United States today being whipped because some Catholic bishops come in and say, the Pope's ordered we whip you today? This man is the king of a nation, and he was being whipped because of order of the Pope. Another example here on the right, in 1077 AD, King Henry IV is waiting barefoot in the wintertime. He had stood outside with his family barefoot in the winter for 3 days until the Pope would see him. And the reason he was there is to get mercy and forgiveness from the Pope because he had offended him and he was going to be excommunicated from the church. I think these two slides really show the control and power that Rome had over different nations, the kings, over everybody. Because of the way that they kept knowledge to themselves, you couldn't know the truth. You couldn't know that what they were saying was a lie. To further implement this truth, they passed many different resolutions or laws over the years. And I put these together in a list of thou shalt not. It says in 860, thou shalt not express interest in the reading of the Bible. In 1198, thou shalt not be caught reading the Bible, or you'll be stoned to death by the soldiers of the church's military. In 1899, thou shalt not explain the mysteries of the faith to anyone. They can't be understood by everyone, only those who are qualified. In other words, the priests themselves. In 1229, thou shalt not possess the Old or New Testaments or translate them into that vulgar or common language. The 1300s, they passed a law that thou shalt not possess a Bible, that it's a criminal offense and punishable by whipping, confiscation of property, and burning at the stake. And I had to include this one in there, even though it's not one of my shout nots. In 1514, Pope Leo X said, we know what a profitable superstition the fable of Christ has been for us and our predecessors. A few more of thou shalt nots. In 1545, thou shalt not have the Bible. They forbid any person to read the Bible without a license from a Roman Catholic bishop or inquisitor. In 1800, thou shalt not circulate the vulgar tongue, the Bible. It being produced has caused more harm than benefit. In 1824, thou shalt not possess the Protestant Bible. It's the gospel of the devil. In 1831, thou shalt not publish, distribute, read, or possess the books of the Holy Scriptures translated in the common language or vulgar tongue. In 1893, thou shalt not judge the true sense and interpretation of the Scriptures. Only the Holy Mother, the Church, is permitted to do so. In 1897, finally, Pope Leo said that thou shalt not possess versions of the Bible in any language made by non-Catholics. And we just seen they had the power and the control to back these up. A lot of times I get questions about, well, we talked about all these false Bibles. Where's the real Bible during this time? If the real Bible didn't come around, the English Bible didn't come around to 1611, where is the true Bible? Sections or copies of it, as well as new translations of the Bible, were coming out of Antioch. These Bibles were being copied, and copies were being made of the copies. So in part, we might find sections or even whole Bibles under different denominational groups out there. There's many different groups out there, like the Waldenese, the Anabaptists, the Paulicans, the Donatists, the Monachists. You can go on and on with that list, that were not part of the Catholic Church, and they really were the true keepers of the Bible. Sometimes we'd even see where it was a partial section because somebody was doing translating work. We'll see this next week, and they were actually caught by Roman Catholicism and put to death for their work. In whole, it's that entire body or collection of manuscripts or Bibles that we would say, whether we're talking about copies, whether we're talking about translations, that whole body of scriptures coming out of Antioch. It originated in 50 to 90 AD. We talked about that last week. They were simply passed down. Copies were made of copies and new translations. And I just put this at the bottom. Don't ever believe the lie that Rome was the keeper of the true scriptures. We've already seen how that they have gotten corrupted Bibles, corrupted manuscripts, and these were not the true word of God. They have been modified. And also don't believe that all churches come out of the Church of Rome. There are churches that did come out of the Church of Rome, and we'll see that next week talking about the Reformation. But realize, these groups up here at the top and many others were never a part of Roman Catholicism. That's why we're going to see they were persecuted so much. Well, again, we're talking about that period of the Dark Ages. We're talking about that time of intolerance. You either obeyed what Rome was putting out there, or in some way, shape, or form, you were persecuted for it. You could be tortured. You could even be put to death. It was illegal to own the Bible. It was illegal to teach God's word, and it was illegal to even speak the word of God in English. It was only allowed to be spoken in Latin. So imagine how beneficial that would be for you to come to church every Sunday and hear a message in Latin and go home. Not much edification in that. Throughout the Dark Ages, they used force. You either recanted whatever religion you were holding to, you converted to Catholicism, or you were put to death. The Albigenses replied that they would not forsake their religion for the base price of a frail life, that God was able to defend them, but if he would rather be glorified by their death, it would be an honor for them to die for him. 200 of them were burned to death as they would not recant their faith and to turn to Roman Catholicism. An Albigensian young lady, after mocking and beating her, the brutal multitude told her to call upon the saints. She replied, "My trust and salvation is in Christ only. For even the Virgin Mary, without the merits of her son, could not be saved." Upon this, the multitude fell upon her and destroyed her. Next, a young lady called Maria, she said, these are out of Fox's Martyrs, by the way. She said, "I have twice given way to the frailty of flesh, and perhaps, while on the rack, will be weak enough to do so again. But depend on it, if you torture me 100 times, as soon as I am released from the rack, I shall deny what was extorted from me by pain." The walled against these again, 450 of them were told to recant their faith or to be killed, and they refused. 400 of them were rounded up and burned. The other 50 were all beheaded. These people loved God. They loved God's word. They were not willing to turn away from their faith and to turn to the false teachings of Rome. This should challenge our faith individually to grow, and I think it should really challenge each of us to love God and love his word that much more. To see how much these people loved God's word, we should love it equally as well today. Next, we want to talk about a time of plague. It's on your outline there. I believe the year off the top of my head was 1348 to 1350. This black plague spread across Europe, and many people were dying daily. Eventually, it got to England as well. It's during this time of the black plague where we see over 100,000 people died in England alone. They were burying over 200 people a day. Imagine that in Michigan alone. It said on this plaque that it killed up to 30 to 50% of the population of that country. Just imagine a plague of that magnitude being in our land. It was during this time of this plague that a man named John Wycliffe was alive. He was 24 years old, and John Wycliffe, obviously, just like everybody else, was struggling with these questions about death. What's after death? What's eternity? Do I need to worry about my salvation? He could actually read the Latin, but he realized everybody else could not understand the Latin. He wanted to get the Word of God out there so that the common man could actually read the Bible for himself. John Wycliffe lived from 1328 to 1384, and he said that the laity or the common man ought to understand the faith. And since the doctrines of our faith are in the Scriptures, the believers should have the Scriptures in a language familiar to them. People ought to have the Bible so that they could read it and understand it for themselves. He believed it didn't matter what the Pope said. It didn't matter what the King of England said. Truth had to have the highest priority. 200 people were dying a day. These people needed the gospel. He went on to say right was right, wrong was wrong, and right the day must win. To doubt would be disloyal, to falter would be sin. John Wycliffe dedicated himself and his life to translating the Bible from Latin to English so that the people would be able to have the Bible, to be able to read it for themselves, and to be able to know God for themselves, the common man. Why was there no Bible up to this point? It's in the late 1300s. Why don't we already have a Bible? Well, first of all, remember, it's illegal. The Pope had decreed it. You can't have a Bible in any language except for Latin. It was illegal to produce any other Bibles. The only Bibles that were allowed were the Latin Bibles coming out of Rome for their priests to use. And realize also that English really was a new language. In 410 AD, some Germanic tribes settled the land of England. That was around the same time that Jerome was doing his Latin Vulgate, if you remember your time scale. And English is actually a blending of several different languages. It takes words from German, from French, from the Angles, from the Saxons that settled it, also from Greek and other language, and it's that blending of different languages. And we've seen this slide a few weeks ago, but it illustrates this point. This is John 3:16 from the Anglo-Saxon language in 995 AD. We all know what that says, but not one of us can read that. That's how much removed the English language was at 995 AD compared to what it is today. And I can make out some of those, but I tell you what, if I didn't know what they said, I'd be in trouble. We see this is the year where John Wycliffe actually puts together his English Bible, much closer in 1380 than what we've seen back in 995. Next week, we'll be looking at William Tyndale's Bible, and also in 1611, the King James Bible. There are those four editions that were made after to correct the spelling, to update the language, and those type of things, the printing press problems there. But this is how the English language was changing. So this is just one more reason there wasn't an English Bible before then, because English was changing so much. It really only got its start after 400 AD. Well, John Wycliffe did his translation work. This was a handwritten Bible, and it was translated from Latin to English. Now, I believe this was translated from the Old Latin, but I was unable to verify that. But John Wycliffe finished his work in 1380, and just like you would expect it to, the Word of God had a profound effect on the people that got a hold of this. For the first time, imagine this, you could go to church and hear the Bible taught in English. Boy, that would have a whole lot more effect, would it not? If you could actually understand what the minister was saying as he was going forth and preaching it, and God certainly blessed it as many different people were converted. And these people were saved as a result of having the Bible in English. This is the first full Bible, Old Testament and New, put together in English. It's said that in the neighborhood of 40 to 50% of the people that you might run across walking down the road were now converts because of this English Bible. Because after it was translated, it was copied. And copies and copies and copies were made and distributed out. These converts were despised by Roman Catholicism, and they were also despised by the priests. They actually gave them a derogative name. They called these converts to be Lollards. And that word Lollards means mumblers. So much was the work of John Wycliffe despised by Rome that in 1415 they declared him a heretic, 31 years after he was dead, by the way, and they decreed that his body should be dug up and burned, and any of his books that he wrote should be burned. 13 years later, now it's been 44 years since he died, they actually did it. They dug up his bones, they burned his bones, held a little trial there, and they threw his ashes into the river because he had been declared a heretic because of all that had happened from his Bible. Next, we want to talk about King Henry, Catholic Bishop of York, at his coronation ceremony gave him three charges. It was to consolidate the throne, conciliate the clergy, and to sacrifice the Lollards. These people were held to be heretics by the Catholic Church. This is Roman Catholicism in control of the religion and worship in this day. And the king replied, "I will be the protector of the crown." Just a couple years after this, Parliament passes the law to burn everyone decreed to be a heretic. 8 days after that decree went out, we see the first person being killed. William Sawtrey was burned at a stake in Smithfield, and the reason he was burned is because he said this, "I adore not the cross as much as I adore the Christ that died on the cross." And for that, they put him to a stake and burned him. We see this is Lollard's Tower here. His people were chained after they had been beaten and tortured, and they were held there until it was time to execute them if they couldn't get them to recant their testimonies. We still see the metal rings, etchings in the wall that says, "Jesus is my love." We see markers for the Lollard's pits where these people were gathered and burned to death for their faith. These were normal people just like you and I, but they would not recant their testimony, their belief in Jesus Christ and the salvation that they now held to. Some of them were young, strong people. Others were older. The bottom line is they would not recant their faith. They would not turn back to Roman Catholicism. Truly, these are the heroes of our faith today. They were the giants of our faith. Hebrews 11:38 says, of whom the world was not worthy. With that, let's have a quick summary of what we talked about today, and we'll pick up from here for next week. We've seen the counterfeit church being set up there in Rome. We see the counterfeit Bibles that were put together in Alexandria that were brought to Rome, and how they were actually modified and changed, the Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, those two manuscripts that the modern Bibles hold to be such great and wonderful things. We've seen how they were changed, how they were corrected, how they were edited, and they used men like Origen's Hexapla for doing that work. We see how that the Word of God was forbidden to be held by anybody. We'll tell you what you need to know, is basically the message that came out of Rome. And it was certainly a false gospel, as we talked about. We've seen John Wycliffe putting together the first English Bible, Old and New Testament, in the late 1300s. And then we also talked about the Dark Ages, that period in which Rome had total control. We've seen kings of countries being whipped, standing outside barefoot in the wintertime with their families, hoping the Pope would forgive them and not excommunicate them. And we also seen those true heroes of our faith, people that would rather be burned to death than to recant, deny their Savior, deny the Word of God. Next week, we'll go forward on our study from history from the 1400s forward, and we'll also get our look at the 1611 King James Bible, where it comes from, and the translators that did that work.